Turn again to Acts chapter 1. It's page 1527. If you are using the Pew Bibles, and you all know that I don't like two-part sermons. So it was hard for me last week to not really finish what I wanted to finish, but for the sake of time, and we were long anyway. So this will be kind of a continuation from where we began last Lord's Day. And last week I mentioned that there are really kind of four milestone events in the life of Jesus. His birth, and of course his death, the crucifixion. And then when he rose from the dead, his resurrection. And then fourth, his ascension into heaven. And then we talked about how the first three get a lot of attention and a lot of sermons preached on them. But not so much about the ascension of Jesus. We don't talk about that. We don't focus on that as much. So we began last week to kind of dig into this matter of the ascension of Christ, examining what happened that day, why, and perhaps most importantly, what does it mean for us as believers here in 2025? Why is the ascension significant for us as believers in Christ? So that's really kind of what I trust is going to come out as we spend some time this morning, just really kind of beginning with verses 9 through 11 in Acts chapter 1. I'll read them again. And we really kind of worked our way through those last week, and this week we're going to kind of expand from there. So if you follow along here, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, When Jesus had spoken these things, While the disciples, the apostles, beheld, he was taken up in a cloud. And we talked about how that's probably the Shekinah glory cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two angels stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come, he'll return in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So last week we considered three important truths about the ascension, and we got through the first two, and then I just introduced the third one, and so we're going to focus on that third one this morning. But let me just review briefly what ground we covered last week. The first thing we talked about was how the ascension is not the absence of Jesus. It actually marks the increased and heightened presence of Jesus. They're not present in the same way as when he walked bodily upon this earth. And we talked about how the disciples had experienced Jesus' personal leadership and protection in a very intimate way. So not surprisingly, when he ascended out of their sight, they were feeling like, you know, he's gone. Where'd he go? What's going to happen now? And they felt like his departure maybe marked a loss of that leadership and that intimacy and that protection. But in reality, his departure would signal the expansion, the magnification, if you will, of his presence and power and leadership and care for them. So the ascension would actually accomplish the exact opposite of what the disciples initially thought. Whereas while he was on earth, Jesus was limited to being in one place at any one time. But now, as our ascended Savior, he's involved in everything that goes on this earth. And his spirit indwells every person who comes to a saving knowledge of him. He's closer than ever before. And for those early followers of Jesus, as much as it kind of concerned them that he was leaving, the message of the ascension was, if you'll let me go, you'll never lose me. I'll be with you always. Nothing can separate us. So that was the first truth we talked about. Then secondly, we talked about how the ascension of Jesus was necessary to unleash the Spirit's power through his body, the church. And perhaps one of the more familiar passages along those lines is John 16:7, where Jesus said in that upper room discourse the night before he was crucified, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, it's beneficial for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, and there he's referring to the indwelling Spirit of God, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And as we'll see here in a few weeks, when the time of Pentecost finally comes, it's 10 days after the Ascension, and the Spirit of God is poured out on the apostles, the power of God is indeed unleashed in and through their lives. And as we talked about at some length last week, that can only happen when Jesus has taken his rightful place on the right hand of the Father to oversee his creation, and in particular, the human race as a resurrected man, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the King of kings. Jesus is all those things, and he's all those things as he is seated on the right hand of the Father. And then that brings us to this third truth that we're going to expand on here this morning. Jesus actively ministers to us and through us from heaven as prophet, priest, and king. Now, I mentioned last week that I think sometimes people think of Jesus in heaven now kind of like the way they would think about a hibernating bear. You know, not bothering anyone, but when he wakes up, well, that's a force to be reckoned with. And we know he's going to wake up, so we need to be ready. And when he comes back, then he'll make things right. But for now, the world is just kind of spinning out of control as Jesus is up there. And then we know that eventually things are going to work out. But there are sadly many people, many believing people, who don't appreciate the ministry of the ascended Jesus even now in our lives and through our lives. That thinking of Jesus being kind of detached and departed from us, that's wrong thinking. It's short-sighted. It's frankly foolish. It reveals that you don't fully appreciate the ascension of Christ and his present enthronement in heaven. To understand, folks, that Jesus is not dormant. He is magnificently active and involved in all that is going on in our world, even though he no longer dwells here physically. In verse 11 of our text, the angels say to the disciples, this same Jesus, this God-man Jesus, this Son of God who was crucified and rose again and is now being taken up from you into heaven, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner. He's going to come back one day, but that doesn't mean that he's inactive now. This same Jesus is very much alive and ministering from heaven even in this moment. He'll come back the same as when he left. He's not abandoning his work on earth. He's the same Jesus wherever he is. He's prophet and priest and king. That's going to be our focus for the rest of our time here this morning. Title of the message is Our Ascended Prophet, Priest, and King. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dive into this a little bit. Father, we are thankful that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're thankful that he is even now seated at your right hand. He's in control of all things. And he ministers powerfully through his church. And he ministers lovingly to his church. And I pray, Father, as we just think about these different facets of the ministry of Jesus from heaven, that we would be both challenged and encouraged, that we would be helped and enabled, that we might live our lives in the manner that the Lord Jesus desires, and that we too might be an active part of all that Jesus is doing even now here on this earth. So we ask, Father, for your help as we study your word. I pray you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray you'd sustain my voice with this cold and congestion. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister your word to the hearts and minds, souls of these your people. And I pray if there would be any among us, or perhaps listening on the live stream, who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might recognize that need even today and turn to Jesus in saving faith, depending on him alone. So we commit this time to you now. We ask, Father, that you'd work mightily in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, kind of traditionally, these titles, these roles of prophet and priest and king, is kind of a way that we organize the things that we see Jesus doing in the Bible. You know, some of the things he does are part of his prophetic ministry. Some things are connected to his priestly, his high priestly ministry as our mediator, the one mediator between God and men. And some to his ruling authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, Jesus was, while he walked this earth, this incredible teacher, this incredible prophet who brings the truth that sets people free. And he was this amazing priest, because when people got near him, they met God. And then by his sacrifice on the cross, he opened the way for all who will turn to him in saving faith to have a relationship with God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's just this one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who brings us to God. And then he was this great king, because even though he didn't exercise the authority of dominion in an outward sense over Roman rule, nonetheless, he was a liberating leader, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. And now that he has ascended, Jesus is all those things. He still ministers in all those ways. His ministry as prophet and as priest and as king, I think I used the word last week, they all become kind of cosmic in the sense that his work from heaven through his body, the church, by the power of his Spirit, is magnified beyond what he could do when on this earth, limited to space and time. So now we have this same Jesus, but with much more expansive impact now that he's ruling from outside, you know, the confines of the created universe. So what we're going to do this morning is talk about our ascended prophet and our ascended priest and our ascended king and the implications that has for us personally and to a degree ministerially as we seek to draw all the attention to Jesus. So let's start with the present ministry of Jesus as prophet. Let me just say up front that we are going to spend the majority of our time on this matter of Jesus' present prophetic ministry, because that's what we see in the book of Acts. And we're studying the book of Acts, and we're going to see again and again how Jesus ministered through the early church, through the apostles, in a prophetic, a powerful ministry, bringing people to himself through those who were his children. Now, the book of Hebrews gives us the first insight into his ministry as priest, and we'll look at that a little bit. The book of Ephesians, in terms of his right-hand session, at the right hand of the Father is king. But since we're going to study through the book of Acts, I want us to spend the majority of our attention on Jesus' present ministry, as that's going to be foundational to all the things that we see and that we'll encounter again and again in the book of Acts. So, as they stood there on the Mount of Olives, gazing up into heaven, the disciples were likely thinking, you know, what do we do now? Jesus is gone. Our teacher is gone. That's terrible, right? And what an amazing teacher Jesus was to them. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says to the people, continue in my word, continue in my truth. And really, the ultimacy of his truth, if there is such a word, the beauty of his truth, the wisdom of his truth, the authority of his truth, Jesus says, my truth shall make you free. And a few verses later, he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, if my truth shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And you say, what does that mean? The idea is this: we are in bondage to sin and to our own selfishness. And we want to control our own lives. We want to order our own lives. And while we may think that self-determination is freedom. What Jesus is saying is, no, listen to my words. Listen to what I'm saying. Give up your way and embrace my way. And when you do, you'll experience the freedom you don't even realize that you don't now have. And you will be free indeed. I think I've told you about my one college roommate who was a sailor. Raced the Class A sloops at the Naval Academy. And he went out and bought a sailboat. And he loved sailing. I endured sailing, you know, but I could grind the winch and I could, you know, follow his orders. But if you think about a sailboat, especially around here in the wintertime, right? They're sitting on some chocks, or maybe they're sitting on some sort of a trailer, and you know, they aren't doing anything. But you put that sailboat in the water, in the environment that it was made for, and let it catch the wind in its sails, and it will glide through the water far faster than any person can try to swim. And God created us to be propelled through life by the wind of the indwelling Spirit, you know, moving in the direction that He chooses to guide us in. And when we do, rather than being constrained, we're liberated. We're set free to flourish in the way that God intended for us. So when you come under the power of Jesus' teaching, when you yield to the authority of His words, there's an amazing freedom that comes, and the disciples were understanding that, but now Jesus is gone. And the disciples stand there wondering, what now? You know, we loved His words, right? Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And they recognized that Jesus had taught them things that no one else could teach them. And now He's gone. So who's going to teach us? You know, remember what Thomas said? How can we know the way, right? Well, Jesus isn't there to tell them the way now. And they're wondering, what happens now? How does Jesus' teaching ministry continue? Well, probably the first thought that jumps into our minds is along the lines of, well, we have the Bible, right? I mean, we have the full revelation of God. We have God's Word. And let me be clear here. I am not saying that the Word of God is not enough, okay? I am not saying that. The Scripture is sufficient for every need. But yet, the prophetic ministry of Jesus is much more than just handing someone a scroll and asking them to read it. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, every synagogue had scrolls. And people would stand and read the Old Testament books. And the rabbis would seek to explain them. But something different happened when Jesus read those texts. And when He quoted them. And when He explained them. And when He applied the words that were recorded in those scrolls of the Old Testament. And people marveled. Because Jesus spoke with authority and with a clarity and with an insight that just was no one else measured up. But Jesus is no longer here to stand in the synagogue or on a hillside or in a boat teaching and preaching to vast groups of people. So how does His prophetic ministry function while He's in heaven? But at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke tells Theophilus that he's about to write him another book. He wrote him the Gospel of Luke, and now he's writing the book of Acts. And look at what he doesn't say. Okay, right at the beginning of the book of Acts. Luke doesn't say, in the first book, I told you about all the things that Jesus didn't taught, and now in this book, I'm going to tell you about all the things that the apostles and the early church did and taught. Now, that's not what he says. What he says is this, Acts 1:1, "The formal treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And as we talked about last week, the implication then is that now he's going to write about the things that Jesus is continuing to do and continuing to teach. That's his prophetic ministry, his ongoing teaching ministry. And Luke is going to tell us how that ministry continues to this day. And we're going to see that through the book of Acts. And we talked about in the opening message here about Acts that, you know, Acts is an open-ended book. You know, there's a sense in which we're part of the book of Acts even today. The part that's not quite written yet, but it's kind of introduced and laid out there for us. I want to take you to an interesting text in the book of Ephesians. Paul is talking to the Ephesian believers. He's reminding them of how they got saved, how they got converted. He's drawing a contrast to the blindness and spiritual ignorance of those who are without Christ. In Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "But you have not so learned Christ." Those things of blindness and lasciviousness, you didn't learn that from Christ. "If so be that," now notice this, "ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now the city of Ephesus is in Asia Minor, that's modern day Turkey. And Paul says that these believers there in Ephesus, they heard him, they heard Jesus, and they were taught by him, they were taught by Jesus. Do you see that there? Now, some translations don't render this correctly. They'll say something like this: "You have heard about him, and you were taught in him." You know, maybe suggesting the idea of in his name or something like that. But folks, I am here to tell you that that is not what the original Greek manuscripts say. They say, just like you see here on this KJV rendering on the screen, "You heard him, and you were taught by him." Well, earlier in Ephesians 2, Paul is, of course, speaking to the same people. And he's talking about how Jesus reconciled them unto God by the cross. In particular, he's saying that Christ died to save both Jews and Gentiles. And then Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. He says, and the idea is, and Jesus, if you read on into that, he's talking about Jesus, "and Jesus came and preached peace to you, which were far off." There he's talking about the Gentiles. "And," the idea is he preached peace to them that were nigh, to the Jews. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." So do you see it there? Jesus came and preached peace to you. Now follow me here, okay? Jesus never went to Ephesus. During his earthly ministry, he never traveled to Asia Minor. We talked last week about during those 33 years of earthly life, Jesus lived within a box about 50 miles east-west and about 150 miles north-south, just centered there in Palestine. Never went outside that box, as it were. It's not that there was an invisible fence or something, but that's just where he ministered. He was on foot, and he was, you know, traveling about, and he was focused there on ministering first to the Jews. And that's where the Jews, for the most part lived. And so what's Paul talking about when he says to the Ephesians, well, Jesus preached peace to you. Jesus taught you. Jesus preached to you. You heard Jesus. You were taught by him. So when did that happen? Well, it was when Paul and those traveling with him came and preached the gospel of Christ to the Ephesians. Folks, the Bible speaks with precision. Okay? Those verses we looked at there, those aren't carelessly written that draw a conclusion different from what God intends. Now, I think some of the reasons people sometimes translate them different is because they're a little uneasy with the implication. But here's what I'm suggesting, and here's what I believe God's Word is saying. If you are a believer, and if you tell somebody else about Jesus Christ of the Bible, they hear the voice of Christ through you. You become the authoritative teacher. You become the prophetic voice of Jesus. He speaks through you. He speaks through me. We proclaim the good news that has that liberating power. In verse 6 of our text, Acts 1:6, the disciples ask Jesus if he's going to, at this time again, restore the kingdom to Israel. And he responds by saying, it's not for you, it's not for them, not for us, to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But then he makes this amazing statement in verse 8, but you shall receive power. Now, there's a little nuance of synonyms here. The word power at the end of verse 7. You know, when it's talking about the things that God holds in his power, it's the Greek word that means authority. The Greek word is exousia. And commentators sometimes describe that as the power of right, God's authority, God's right to declare things, to determine things, to do certain things. Then there's the word power in verse 8. That's the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it, and that's the power of might. So it's an interesting scenario. God has the authority to set in motion all his plans in his perfect timing. But part of his plan, Jesus says, is that the apostles, and then the early church, and then you and me, that we would be empowered witnesses who go forth and preach Jesus in a manner such that people don't just hear us, they hear Christ. They hear from the one whose truth can set them free. And as we go forth in that power, that's what enabled the early church to turn the world upside down, as Acts 17 and verse 6 says. Obviously, ultimately, it was God. It was Christ turning the world upside down, the Spirit of God. But how did he do it? He did it through the preaching and teaching of God's people, those empowered witnesses. And there's that a sense, a very real sense, in which as a believer speaks the truth of Jesus, as a believer points people to Jesus, that Jesus speaks through them. There's an authority. There's a spiritual energizing. There's a liberating freedom that comes. Because it's not just human words. It's Christ ministering, doing his prophetic ministry in and through them. You say, how can that be? Well, let me push a little further on this. Remember when Jesus said something to the effect that the greatest prophet that's ever lived is John the Baptist? Remember that? There's never been a greater prophet than him. But then Jesus goes on to say that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Here, take a look at Matthew 11:11. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Then he gives his disclaimer. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he, is greater than John. Now, I suppose that might mean a number of things, but I would suggest that it at least means this. Okay? Are you a Christian? Maybe you say, yes, I am, but I'm a pretty weak Christian. You know, well, you know what? Even if that's the case, Jesus says you're a greater prophet than John the Baptist. We're to take Jesus at his word. I guess the implication is that somewhere there is alive today a person who is the weakest Christian in the kingdom of God, okay? We're not going to try and assess that and track that down, but, you know, somewhere there's this person who is the least in the kingdom of God. We don't typically talk about those bringing up the rear, but Jesus says, even if you are, you're greater than John the Baptist. There's a unique feature at the Naval Academy graduation that I'm pretty sure doesn't happen at any other college graduation in the world. You know, you start out with your class, there's about 1,400 plus students, about a third wash out. You get to the end and there's maybe 950 graduates. And they have this thing called the Order of Merit. And everybody is number ranked from 1 down to 950. And the way graduation works is it rotates around 4 years. 1 year it's the president, 1 year it's the vice president, 1 year it's secretary of defense, 1 year it's the secretary of the Navy. The year I graduated, it was a guy named Honorable Harold Brown, who was then the secretary of defense. He's the one who presented the diplomas. And they hand present those diplomas to each and every graduate, and they read each and every name. But there are two names that they highlight. The first 100 or so in the order of merit are the first 100 or so to get to their diplomas. After that, I don't remember if they go by company, alphabetical, or whatever. But then they come down to the end, and the guy who's number 950, he's the last person to get the diploma. And they highlight two of these people. Read all the names, but highlight two of these people. When the first guy goes up there, first one to get his diploma, you know, they will say something like, Midshipman Fred Flintstone stands first in the order of merit. And he gets his diploma, and then they read the names for another, 948. And then they come to the very last guy. So this is the guy who passed by this much, right? And they take no prisoners. They take no prisoners. I read something recently that disappointed me. Now you can do makeup work in the summer and graduate if you didn't quite make it. Back in the days of wooden ships and Iron Man, it wasn't like that. If you came up short, you came up short, and you did not graduate. You just went to the fleet. And the last guy to make the cut was referred to as the anchor man of the class. And some of these guys even aspired to be the anchor man. A little too risky for my blood, but because here's what would happen. So they've just handed out, 950 diplomas. And they stand out saying, the midshipman Fred stands first in the order of merit. And then they come to the end and they say, and midshipman Barney Rubble is the anchorman of the class of 1980. Now, when Fred got his diplomas, people politely clapped. When Barney got his diplomas, the whole place erupts. Right? Everybody just goes wild. Right? Because here's somebody who has endured and stuck it out. Okay? So you say, what's your point? Okay, my point is this. Here's what Jesus is saying. Even if you are the anchor man of the church, you're still greater. You're a greater prophet than John the Baptist. If you are the lowliest, least Christian, whatever that would mean, we're all lowly, we're all least, but it doesn't matter who you are. Jesus says, you're greater than John the Baptist. And you say, how's that? How's that possible? Well, it's because the ascended Jesus lives in you. And his spirit empowers you in ways that he did not empower John the Baptist. Certainly, the Spirit of God enabled and equipped and was poured out on John the Baptist in various ways. But it wasn't the same. So Jesus said, it's expedient that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter doesn't come, and you will not be permanently indwelt with the Spirit of God. But we are. John wasn't. And in that sense, we have greater power. We have greater authority than John the Baptist ever experienced. So, folks, the question then is, why are we so often silent prophets? Listen, take this to heart, because it's true. When we talk about Jesus and salvation and the things of God, our ascended Savior, the Lord Jesus, he speaks through us. No matter how inadequate you may feel, we have the wisdom of the ascended Christ and the authority of the ascended Christ and the liberating message of the ascended Christ when we just seek to open our mouths and tell people about Jesus. Tell them what we know, what we have experienced. Declare who he is and what he has done. Jesus continues his prophetic ministry in us and through us. And the focus is him, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his gospel. During the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, when Jesus would appear to his disciples, he was continually explaining the gospel to them and showing them that he was indeed the center of everything. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:27. We're told that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, expounded. That word expounded means he unfolded the meaning. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later that same day, Jesus met the disciples in the upper room. And we read this in Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets. And in the Psalms concerning me. He spent 40 days showing them things that John the Baptist didn't fully understand. And that nobody understands until the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ, from the right hand of God, hits you and illumines you and opens your eyes and helps you fully appreciate that truth. He opens your understanding and he empowers you to declare those truths then that you have come to understand yourself. Jesus speaking through you. That's what we're to do. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. Over the course of our study in Acts, we'll encounter variants of this expression a number of times. And he preached Jesus unto them. And they preached Jesus unto him. And just expression, that's what they did. They went out there and they boldly preached Jesus. And as they did, Jesus spoke through them, such that Paul can say to the Ephesians, you've heard him. You've heard it. His message. He has spoken to you. He has shown you. He has taught you. Before the prophetic ministry of the risen Jesus, the disciples, I think, thought the Bible was about them, right? You read about David and Goliath. Oh, I need to be like David. Read about Moses. Well, I need to be like Moses. You read about the prophets, and you know, that's there to show me how to live. And many people to this day still have this understanding that the Bible is telling you what you need to do so you can find God's approval, so that you can have God answer your prayers, so that you can be good with God if you will do these things. And Jesus spent those 40 days saying, listen, you know, it's not about you. Now, yes, the Scripture does reveal things about ourselves. It teaches us about who we are and our needs. But from beginning to end, it's a book about Jesus. It's a book about how he came to this earth, how he lived the life that you and I couldn't live, and how he died the death that you and I should have died. And how he rose again, and how he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he wants to do amazing things in this world, even though he is there and we are here, and he wants to do it in and through us. The message of the Bible isn't try your best and God will favor you. The message of the Bible is Jesus is the one that matters. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's all about him. And if we get our focus there, and if we declare the message there, you know what? Jesus will speak through you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really understood what the gospel really is. It's the good news that though we are sinners, though the wages of sin is death, though we have by our sin alienated ourselves from a holy and perfect God, And no matter what we do, we can't save ourselves. We can't do enough good to offset the reality that we're sinners. But Jesus came to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him and be reconciled to a holy God and have the Spirit of God indwell us and then be empowered and enabled to go forward declaring that same message and making a difference in this world. So Jesus speaks to us and through us with that message. And when we declare that message, Jesus says we're a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, that doesn't mean that we're somehow a better person than John the Baptist. That doesn't mean we're somehow more courageous than John the Baptist. That's inconceivable to me. It doesn't mean we're more eloquent than John the Baptist. It just means that there's a reality about us that was not true about John, and that's that the Spirit of Christ indwells us and speaks through us and empowers us in ways that John did not know. And folks, that truth ought to humble us, because it's not about me. It's about him. And it ought to provoke us to live a transformed life. I mean, we are the hands and feet and voice of Jesus upon this earth. And we need to understand that when people hear us speaking the gospel of Jesus, that they look at us and they draw certain conclusions about God from us. And we need God's help to be transformed and to be changed so that we're not getting in the way of Jesus speaking through us. And then lastly, we ought to be emboldened to preach Jesus to people because we do so with the authority and the empowering that he gives. Some of you are familiar with the name George Whitefield. Whitefield was an English preacher back in the 1700s. He came to the States with part of the Great Awakening here, but a great preacher with a powerful voice. He would often preach to like 20, some estimates say 30,000 people, you know, in one gathering without amplification. That's a big voice. You know, obviously, they had some acoustic things or whatever, but an amazing preacher. And there's a story that Whitefield tells about a time when he was preaching. And as he preached, he noticed that people were maybe kind of losing interest. And there was somebody right over here, okay, none of you this is true of, okay, but there's somebody right over here who was actually asleep. And so Whitfield comes to the edge of the platform nearest them, and he does. And the guy kind of perks up, and he looks at him, and he says, "You know what? I meant to do that. I did that on purpose." He said, "You know, if I were just George Whitfield, and I was here in my name with my message, you know what? You can do whatever you want. You can just take your ease. You can look up once in a while and say, 'What's this babbler got to say?'" He says, "I wouldn't care." And he says, I'm not here with my message. I'm not here in my name. I'm here in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he must be and should be heard." Folks, when we declare the gospel, when we tell people about Jesus, we're coming in the name of the Lord of hosts. And we can be bold. You don't have to hold back. I'm not saying be edgy. I'm not saying be harsh. I'm not saying be mean. But be plain. Be unapologetic. Be bold. Because Jesus was nothing if he was not bold. He wasn't cowed by anybody. And back down from anybody. He said what needed to be said when it needed to be said. And he speaks through us such that we have a greater prophetic ministry than even John the Baptist. Okay, so we've talked about Jesus' present ministry as prophet. Now we're going to look briefly at his present ministry as priest. And we find this in various ways in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews talks a lot about how Jesus is the fulfillment, the better sacrifice than all the bloodshed from bulls and goats in the Old Testament economy. And there's a lot in that chapter, but let me draw your attention to just this one verse. Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." In other words, the earthly tabernacle or temple, which are the figures. They're the foreshadowings of the true. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God," notice, "for us." If you've put your faith in Jesus alone for salvation, then his sacrifice is sufficient to purge you of all sins, past, present, and future. And the idea here in verse 24 is that Jesus is there in heaven, his ascended body still bearing the marks of his crucifixion. And he appears in the presence of God on your behalf. He's our perfect mediator, our great high priest who represents you before the Father and keeps you in fellowship with him. Now let me show you two more verses that are just profoundly encouraging to me. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. "But this man," and Jesus, "this same Jesus," as the angel said, "the same Jesus who ascended, still in his human body, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood," a never-ending priesthood, unlike the Aaronic priests who would have certain courses where they would minister as a priest and they would die. Not Jesus. He continues ever. "Wherefore," verse 25 says, "because of that, he is able to save them to the uttermost," completely and forever. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And then this amazing statement, "seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Folks, I want you to think about what that's saying. Jesus is there in heaven, in the presence of God, and he is praying and pleading for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. That means every moment, means every need, means every burden. You know, I am so thankful for so many of you who pray for me regularly. That matters, makes a difference. And I thank you for it. And I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit who helps us in our infirmities when we're overwhelmed to the degree that we don't even know how to pray. And Romans 8:26 tells us the Spirit himself makes intercession for us in groanings that can't be. We don't even know what all is going on, but we know he's doing that. But just as amazing, maybe even more amazing, is that the ascended Jesus is in heaven continually interceding for you and me. You know, you may be overcome with fear. He's praying for you, for grace, courage. You may be suffering. And as our great high priest, Jesus, from his place in heaven, is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15 says. He's a sympathetic high priest. Whatever your burdens, he knows. He has experienced those same kinds of things. Whatever your struggles with earthly life, he himself has experienced it. And he is praying for you. We may not be as faithful to pray for each other as we ought to be. And even with the best of intentions, we're finite and limited. But not Jesus. When he ascended, he became omnipresent. He became infinite in his reach, in his connection. And he ever lives to make intercession to the Father on your behalf. And I can't think of a more glorious reality to know that Jesus himself, this same Jesus, is praying for you. All right, I need to move on. We've talked about the ministry of the ascended Christ as prophet and as priest. One more. Let's look briefly at the present ministry of Jesus as king. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses in the book of Ephesians. So let me have you turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 18. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1647. In these six verses that we're going to read, the Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers. Okay, so take a look here, beginning in verse 18. Paul prays for them, and really for us. And he prays, Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his. And that's speaking of the Father's calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power, that's the word dunamis, the power of might, to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, his tremendous might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and notice, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and had put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here Jesus is established on the right hand of the Father. In the right hand, that's where I guess we could say the prime minister sits, so to speak. That's the chief executive of the realm. Jesus is right now ruling over all, and he's doing it for you and even through you. You see, he's the same Jesus when he ascended to heaven. He didn't suddenly become a distant and detached spirit who is uninvolved in things that he's seemingly left behind on earth. Oh, no. He is still very much a man. The God-man, but a man. There is a human ruling from the right hand of the Father. One who, as your representative, is sympathetic, as we talked about. But also one who, as the Son of God, is all-powerful, sovereign over everything. But he knows you. And he loves you. And he has great plans for you, even when we may not quite understand how those plans are working. Romans 8:28, very familiar verse, says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And that comes to you and me, frankly, compliments of the ascension, so to speak. You know, Jesus is there, and he's working all things together for good. Don't ever lose sight that Jesus is on the throne, no matter what happens. Just as we wrap up here, let me take you to a place called Dothan, okay? Not Dothan, Alabama, but Dothan in the Bible. It's in the middle of Israel. And it's the place in Genesis 37 where Joseph's brothers cast him into the pit. And imagine Joseph there asking God to deliver him, but instead he ends up getting sold to the Midianites, and so begins a long and difficult path before him. Now, let's go to that same Dothan a while later in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha and his servant are there. And they wake up in the morning to find themselves surrounded by Assyrian horses and chariots. And Elisha's servant says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do?" Elisha prays, and immediately God opens the servant's eyes. And then God smites the Assyrians with blindness and brings victory. Two godly men, same place. Both looking to God for deliverance, but with very different outcomes, at least in the near term. Folks, that's how it is for us. Sometimes God does something overt and amazing almost as soon as we pray. You know, kind of like Elisha. Then other times it seems like God is not answering. Is he even listening? And we wonder if Jesus is really on the throne. You know, and we have an experience like Joseph did. Let me assure you, he is. And he knows exactly what you're facing. And he has perfect plans. And Joseph came to understand that. Remember what he said to his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis? Genesis 50, verse 20. "But as for you, brothers, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." There's much more I'd love to say, but my time is gone. Let me conclude with this simple summary. The prophetic ministry of the ascended Christ continues through us. His priestly ministry keeps us close and secure. And his kingly ministry means that everything is under control. And it's all working together for good, for our good, for God's glory, in keeping with God's perfect plans. So, folks, let's be encouraged by this. And let's let the truth of the ascension of Jesus grip our souls. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that our Savior is alive, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. We look forward to that day when he comes back, but we're thankful that even while he is seemingly away, that he is very much here with us. I pray that we would be usable as part of his prophetic ministry, that we would be encouraged by his priestly ministry, and that we would be confident because he indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in control over all. Ask your blessing now in these couple moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just let you remain seated with heads bowed and eyes closed. Our musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song. And I just encourage you to talk to the Lord. If you need to come pray in front here, you're welcome to do that. If you want somebody to pray with you, pray for you. If you have questions, we'd love to be a help to you. But as the musicians play, the altar is open. If you need to, you come.